Right, we're ready to start the fact that Peter closes out his book with four commands or four imperatives for Christians. We outline them in verse 14, it's be diligent. In verse 15, it's the word account. And in verse 17, it's the word beware. And in verse 18, it's the word grow. Incidentally, the last three are present tenses, meaning it's a continual action. So verse 15, keep on accounting. Verse 17, keep on being on guard. Verse 18, keep on growing. We're ready now for the first imperative, which is be diligent. This is the duty in the light of the doctrine that has been taught. Be diligent, the word spoudazo. Spoudazo has two basic ideas in it. The first is the base idea. In other words, what is the core, the very center part of the word that Peter is using here? And the very heart of the word is to hurry or to hasten. It's used of hurried, hastened activity. Out of that base meaning comes its use in the New Testament, meaning to make every effort. To make every effort. To exert oneself. To make every effort to exert oneself. So that as we look at the word in verse 14, think of a working, perspiring word. Spoudazo is sweaty. Spoudazo works. It puts forth great effort. And therefore, Peter is saying, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and remember we've got the recognition of duty, we've got our position, we're loved by God, and we've got our biblical expectation, His coming. Now, put forth every effort is found in this text. Now, just to get a little flavor of the exertion that is involved in this word, let's put down a few passages and take a look at them so we'll get the flavor of the word. Look, first of all, at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. We read a couple of passages, we'll get an idea of what kind of effort, what kind of exertion does this word have in it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And notice this is beginning the duty section of the book of Ephesians. With all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Very realistic statement, isn't it? Putting up with one another. And when you come down to the realism of the fact that among all of believers, there are things in all of us that are not that pleasant. And he recognizes the same thing exists in Ephesus. And the responsibility is not to try to change one another, but put up with one another in love. Then the word spoudazo in verse 3, endeavoring. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I guess to see what's involved in the word would simply ask this. How much effort is required to put up with and keep at peace with all believers? Is that a sweaty word? Is that effort? Obviously it is. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4 is the last that we hear from the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He does not know when his death will occur, except he knows that it's very, very near. And in verse 7, he says, he says, I'm now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, we're looking at a dying man. And as a dying man, he has some very last requests. And among those last requests is verse 9, speaking to Timothy and saying, do your diligence, spoudazo. Make every effort to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me. In other words, Paul is abandoned and forsaken, and he's dying. What kind of force would a request to come to me carry in that context? Obviously, he wants every effort to be made to get to him. Verse 21 says, do your diligence, spoudazo, make every effort to come before winter. Same book, chapter 2, verse 15. Really an unfortunate translation of the word here. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, study, spoudazo, which does not mean study. It means make every effort, exert yourself. Exert yourself to show thyself approved unto God. So the question would be, how much effort ought we to put in to pleasing God? And the answer to that, obviously, is there ought to be no limit to the effort that we put in to please God, and that is expressed by the word spoudazo. Now, look at one last passage before we go back to Peter, and that is Hebrews 4:11. And this will point out that putting forth effort, exerting ourselves in terms of the Christian life, is not inconsistent with rest. So that if you might begin a little flavor, well, here he says that we're to put forth this great effort. How does that harmonize with rest and trusting the Lord? Perfectly well. Notice chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews. Let us labor, spoudazo. Let's put forth every effort, therefore, to do what? To enter into his rest, or to enter into that rest. So notice, rest is not inconsistent with the fact that we are to put forth every kind of effort. All right, back to our passage now in 1st or 2nd Peter. Our first imperative then, on which we're going to build. Put forth every effort. Let's go back to our diagram. So we've got the first level. We recognize duty, we recognize position, and we have the proper expectation. Now, put forth effort. Christian life is not a dreaming do-nothing. Effort is expended and involved in it. So verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, put forth every effort. Now, when we talk about putting forth effort, you've got to have two things to go with it. If we're going to put forth effort, self-exertion requires two things. In fact, without these two things, we will never experience any self-exertion. Number one, there's got to be motive. In other words, there's got to be something that causes us to exert ourselves. There's got to be a push behind it. Normally, the motive for self-exertion is our paycheck. Certainly nothing wrong with that. You're willing to go out and cut grass and sweat and perspire and work and try to get as much done as possible, and you're tired and exhausted at the end of the day. You put forth lots of exertion and lots of effort because you had a motive, and the motive is now in your billfold. The second factor you've got to have with self-exertion is you have to have some direction. In other words, the work has got to lead to a goal. And therefore, every move needs to contribute toward that goal. Every move needs to be efficient. If you're motivated to do a good 100-yard dash and there is adequate motivation, you'll exert yourself. But you're also going to need to recognize that I've got to have some direction. I've got to have something I'm going for. And someone may note that as you're running, your right arm is flopping out or it's crossing over and you're not getting forward drive. And so you say, all right, in order to get the right direction, I'll watch that and drive my arm back rather than crossing and so forth. And therefore, in the expenditure of exertion, which Peter is commanding, you've got to have motive and direction. The passage gives us both. And let's go to verse 14. Because you've got motive and you've got direction. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, put forth all kinds of effort that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, so that the motive for the effort is going to be our meeting Him. Every believer is going to meet Him. And that ought to motivate quality of life now. Now, if you've got King James, you've found in verse 14, it says, "Be diligent that you may be found of Him." And may we say, if there's any way that the word "of Him" cannot be translated, is it cannot be translated "of Him." It has one of three possibilities. By form, it can be a locative, instrumental, or dative case. Locative case locates. Locatives are translated in or at, instrumental, by or with, dative, to or for. So that by the form of this little word "of Him," you can have either one of these. So what's he saying in context? Is he saying, verse 14, "Be diligent that you may be found," trilocative, "in Him"? Is it biblical to say a person is in Christ? Certainly is, isn't it? Why can't it be here? Notice the desire to be in Him is something that's future. So it can't be locative. Very simply, reason it cannot be, because they're already there. They're already in Him. So we can eliminate that. All right, try instrumental. "Be diligent," or "exert yourself, that you may be found by Him." So that would look forward in the future to the time that He appears. And when He appears, we want to be found by Him to be without spot and blemish. I would say that has to be it. What's the context of 2 Peter chapter 3? The last days. Where is the promise of His coming? So the context is His coming, and therefore Peter is simply saying, in the light of His future coming, we ought to be very diligent to be found by Him. And I believe you've got that in ASB, don't you? All right, that's the motivation then, by Him, His coming. So, exert yourself that you may be found by Him. The day is coming when He will appear. In the light of His appearance, you want to be found by Him. Now, you've also got the direction that our preparation ought to take. And the direction is that we may be found of Him in peace. And I would take it that the peace is peace toward God, peace toward others, and peace within ourselves. So that we're to make every effort that when He comes, we will be at peace with Him, we'll also be at peace with others, and we'll also experience the inner peace. And toward the achieving this goal, we have the perspiring effort that Peter has built on with the word spodazo that we're to direct ourselves toward. Then we're to be without spot and blemish. Now, what does that mean? I'm just going to put an equal sign out there, because being without spot and blemish means Christ-like. Now, how do we know that being without spot and blemish means to be Christ-like? One other place in the New Testament this phrase "without spot and blemish" is used. Look at it. It's in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter 1, 19. It's the other place in Scripture where he talks about being without spot and blemish. And from this passage we can conclude its meaning. Verse 19, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb," and it describes Him as without blemish and without spot. So that, what was Christ described as? Without blemish and without spot. What are we to be like? Without blemish and without spot, or we are to be Christ-like. All right, let's take that back to verse 14 then and put the verse together. All right, we'll read verse 14 now and we'll be expanding it. "Wherefore, in the light of doctrine, beloved," that is, the ones that are loved by God, "seeing that you look for such things," biblical expectations, "make every effort that you may be found by him when he returns, having inner peace, peace toward others, peace toward God, Christ-like. And toward that goal, we are to expend intense and great effort. All right, now exhortation number 2. Verse 15, it says, and account. And remember, account translated, hey, get on my. Verse 15 and 16. Account. Now, what does the word mean? The word count or hegeomai simply means to hold an opinion, to take a viewpoint. So, verse 15. Take this viewpoint. Hold this opinion that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And we're up here now to a present tense. Keep on holding an opinion. Keep on taking a viewpoint. Now, what is to be the content, or what is to be the subject matter? Obviously, you cannot have an opinion unless you've got a subject. You can't have an opinion unless you've got something to have an opinion about. So, in the passage, what is the opinion? All right. Have this opinion that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. All right. The subject matter then is time and God's patience. Time and God's patience. Now remember, once in the early part of 2 Peter chapter 3, we had back at verse 4, and let's take a look at it, we had what we call the problem of the scoffers. The problem that the scoffers brought up was simply this. You have the promise of Christ's return. Time has passed, and he hasn't returned. So the problem is, how can we account for lapsed time? And this is even more important for us than it was for them in the first century, because in John 14:3, Christ said, I go away, and if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? How do we account for lapsed time? In other words, how can we account for the fact that you, let's draw a line here, representing the time, and we'll indicate the end of the timeline with his coming, and back here is the promise to come. The promise is made. The coming hasn't occurred. Why lapse time? In other words, how can we answer for this? How can we answer for time? As we've illustrated previously, when someone makes a promise to do something and months and years follow, we soon conclude that the promise was empty or the promise has been forgotten. What are we supposed to say? Christ promised to return, and the reason it's been almost 2,000 years is he's forgotten, changed his mind, or, even if you had to come up with an answer, just doesn't like the scene here on the globe, and that could be very feasible. But nonetheless, God makes a promise, God keeps a promise, God's veracity is involved, and how can we do that? All right, we are to have a certain viewpoint on time. In other words, we as Christians are to look at the calendar in a unique way, and what is it? It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Take this viewpoint, that the long-suffering, that's the lapse between the promise and his coming, that the long-suffering of our Lord is, and one word wraps it up. What's the answer? Salvation. Why the lapse time? Salvation. And in salvation, we look at time this way. There's two objects that we have in life. The single issue of time is to enter salvation. And once we have entered, the sole issue is to progress in salvation. So that our whole occupation, as far as time, the years of our life, the days of the month, the hours of the day, is to be viewed as salvation is the issue at 11 o'clock. If we have not entered it, and by the way, if you happen to be here this morning and you've never entered into the program of salvation, then make use of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and take a mental attitude that the reason that you're alive and breathing and have time right now is so God can give you an opportunity to enter into His salvation. And we enter into His salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never entered that program, stop wasting time and use it the way God intended to enter into salvation. And if you're looking, as we all are, at Monday morning, then the whole object of time through Monday, through Tuesday, through Wednesday is to do what? Every day at 11 o'clock, the issue is salvation. Progress in it. At 11:30, the issue is salvation. At 11:45, the issue is salvation. And when we wake in the morning, the issue is salvation. And at supper time, the issue is salvation. Always, this is the Christian's viewpoint on time. Now, when we talk about salvation, let's do a little bit more with that and give it some definition. When we talk about salvation, what do we mean? Salvation is the work of God for us, started at regeneration. That's the day you entered the program, the day you put your faith in Christ. Started at regeneration, proceeding through our earthly life, and consummating at Christ's return. Now, all of that takes time. Different people get different time slots. The work of God for us started at regeneration. Your regeneration, again, starting the day you put your faith in Christ, might have been this morning, might have been 2 weeks ago, might have been 2 years ago, might have been 20 years ago, 30, 40 years ago, but your salvation was started by God at regeneration, and it goes through all this earthly life, and it will consummate at the Lord's return. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are to be involved with that. We are to have the mental attitude that the long-suffering and the patience of our Lord is salvation, from regeneration through the Christian life, clear up to consummation. Now we can do one other thing. We often talk about salvation only in terms of which one of these three? In common parlance. Usually when we say, are you saved? We're talking about this, aren't we? And that is incorrect. Because if we look at salvation the way the Scripture does, it looks at the whole program. So that if I can give one of three answers. If someone says, are you saved? I would say, no, but I'm going to be. That's true. Or if someone would say, are you saved? I would say, I'm in the process of it. And that's true. And if someone said, are you saved? I would say, I have been, and that's true. I have been, I am being, and will be. Let's establish that by a couple of passages. Or we might put it this way. When we talk about salvation, think of it in terms of phase one of it, phase two of it, and phase three of it. And referring to phase one, the past, phase two, the present, phase three, the future. And the proper word all the way across every one of these is the word salvation. Salvation is the total program. All right, just a passage for each. 2 Timothy 1:9. Notice this is going to use the word save in an aorist, a past tense, and it's going to refer to something that's already happened. Speaking to his readers, he says, who has saved? us, so that to the readers he can say, you have been saved. And notice the word that is used in a verb form is the word salvation. You have been saved. However, look at 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18. Now, our translations give us a past tense here. It should not, because it's present in Greek. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, a present tense, foolishness, but unto us which are saved, and it's present, are being saved. So notice the word is saved, and he says to the readers, you're in the process of it. We have been saved, we are being saved, and if you'll turn back to the left to Romans 13 and verse 11. There are many passages that will go with each one of these phases. We're just picking out a few samples. Romans 13, verse 11 is very clear that to save people, their salvation is also future. It's also coming. 13:11, he says, and that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Didn't we get it when we believed? Yes. But he's talking about the third phase of salvation. Sometimes we put names on this. Phase one is sometimes called justification. Phase two is sometimes called sanctification. And phase three sometimes is called glorification. But they are all what? They are all part of God's program of salvation. All right, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, take this mental attitude all the time. Hold this opinion continually that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So going back to our structure of the Christian life that Peter is building in this last chapter, we're recognizing our duty, our position, expectation. We're now obligated to put forth effort. And now our second exhortation has been right viewpoint, or right view of time. Every moment is salvation, always. All right, now with the passage, notice in verse, the last part of verse 15 and verse 16, you have what might be considered a little parenthetical remark. I move from verse 16 as being a little parenthetical and a little humorous to saying in verse 16 you've got one of the most important concepts for Christians you could ever read. Verse 15. Taking this viewpoint that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Same thing that Peter's been talking about. In which are some things hard to be understood. He's commenting on Paul's letters. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist or torture, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, two things of important concept in the passage. Number one, notice how Peter reconfirms Paul. And what that shows is a relationship between those that teach the word. And the relationship is not competition, but confirmation. In other words, Peter says, the doctrine that I teach is the same doctrine that Paul teaches. In other words, the responsibility of a teacher is to reconfirm with those who are teaching the same thing. Now, it also points out that in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters, there are certain things that are red flag. Notice them in verse 16. As in all his epistles, Romans, Galatians, etc., speaking in Romans and Galatians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus of these things, in which letters, Romans, Galatians, Titus, and Timothy, are some things, get this, hard to be understood. So let's simply call this the danger of things in God's Word that are hard to understand. The danger of things in the Word that are hard to understand. I repeat, this verse contains one of the most important concepts I think we could come across. There are some things, flatly stated by this verse, in God's revelation, especially in Paul's letters, that are very difficult for us to understand. Now, that ought to carry several points. First of all, there are no Christians that know it all. Should anybody who is a believer admit, here is something in Romans that is very difficult? This also ought to put us up against something very realistic, is that we are going to come across passages, especially in Paul, that fall in the category of being very, very difficult for the human author, for the reader to understand. Now, we should put down with this several things. Number one, this is not the fault of the author. In other words, if there are things in Romans that are hard to understand, that's not Paul's fault. And if there are things that in Galatians are hard to understand, that's not Paul's fault. Second, certain things that are hard to understand may be due to our carnality. For example, look at Hebrews 5 and verse 11, and the author is very clear there that because of their arrested, immature state, there were certain things that were truth, but they couldn't understand them. Okay, chapter 5 of Hebrews, and down at verse 11. Well, verse 10, to get the context. He says, Christ was called by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then almost abruptly, the author of Hebrews says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Now, why? Because he can't think of words for it? It's not the author's fault. Hard to be uttered. Why? Seeing you are dull of hearing. So it's possible that many things in the Word may be hard to understand due to carnality. But here is a third area, and this is the one that most of us hang ourselves on. You know why certain things in the Word are hard to understand? Because we try to make them fit man's system of logic. We try to make them fit man's system of logic. I want to point out a number of things that are hard to understand. And the reason they're hard to understand is that I can't get them fit in my system of human logic. Now, you say, well, if you can't get it to fit in your system of logic, is that dangerous? It's very dangerous because many, and Peter's going to talk about them, can't get it to fit in their system of logic. And what will they do with them? Well, he uses a very interesting word. He's going to use the word rest, in translated in King James. It comes from a Greek term for a rack, torture rack, where you would pull something out of joint. He said, you come against something in the Word that you cannot understand. It's in Paul's letters, and it's hard to understand. So what do? You put it in the rack, and you twist it to your own destruction. All right, let me give a few things that certainly fit in this category of I can't fit them in the system of human logic. In the first place, I cannot understand this. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three gods. No. God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and they're God all by themselves. They're not three-thirds of the Trinity. You can't say that without the Holy Spirit that The Son is not deity. They're all deity. And yet, how many gods are there? They're not three, they're one. Now, fit that. Christ is perfect humanity. He's also perfect deity. Perfect humanity plus perfect deity. That's why he says, we are the way and the truth and the life. No, he doesn't. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can he be perfect humanity and perfect deity at the same time and yet be one person? I don't know. It doesn't fit my system of human logic. It is one of those things in the Word that is hard to understand. Here's another one. God's sovereignty says he's in absolute control. Therefore, I have no responsibility. That is torturing the Scripture. Look at Acts 27, for example. Acts chapter 27. Here's a good example of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility that's set side by side. And I can't understand. This is not hard to understand. For me, this is impossible. Chapter 27, the context is Paul is in a ship. The thing's in a storm. It's about to sink. And you come down to verse 24. An angel makes an appearance to Paul and says, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar." In other words, the boat can't sink because I got plans for you down the line and you haven't seen Caesar yet. You got to go to Caesar, so the boat can't sink. So God, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. Well, that is just plain cool, God in control. I don't care what happens, you're going to Caesar, so the boat can't sink and nobody's going to drown. Well, therefore, I mean, if you try to jump off the boat, you couldn't, could you? Because God has announced his plan, but notice down in verse 31. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless you abide in the ship, you can't be saved. That is responsibility. But back at verse 24, God said you're going to go to Caesar and the boat won't sink. Well, I don't understand that. I mean, that is very difficult. How can God say the boat is not going to sink because you're going to Caesar and everybody's going to be saved? God is true. God honors his word. He can't break his word. At the same time, unless you keep in the boat, you'll not be saved. I mean, you know, it doesn't fit. Now, what is the temptation? Torture the passage or twist it. Now this happened to poor Paul. Go back to Romans chapter 5. And the last sentence of verse 20. Entire verse, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now catch this. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that's not too hard to understand, is it? It's simply saying that where sin activates, what activates more than sin? Grace. You raise the level of sin, you raise the level of grace. Isn't that what he's saying? Where sin abounds, grace more abounds. All right? Now, that's hard to understand. Because wouldn't you say, well, look, if you raise the level of sin to here, you raise the level of grace to here. Raise the level of sin to here, you raise the level of grace to here. Therefore, now give me some just plain good old human logic. What ought we to do? Sin so grace can abound. Now, that's logic, isn't it? It makes sense. Chapter 6, verse 1, and Paul says, I know there are a bunch of nuts out there that are going to try and fist it into the system of human logic. What shall we say then? In other words, I know what you're thinking. You're taking this truth of God's Word, trying to cram it into human logic. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so grace can abound? And then a very emphatic, God forbid. Now, well, to ask, again, I think that's enough illustration of those hard-to-understand things. Let's go back now to 2 Peter. Now, here's a strange thing. When we find things in the Word that are hard to understand, and we try to explain them, we try to fit them in a system of human logic, who would do a thing like that? Well, the only person who would do a thing like that is a person that's very intellectual. The thinker. Peter's going to say, no, not so. The one that tries to do that is the idiot. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Who would try to do this? As in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, who are the ones that try to cram it into human logic? Which they that are, two characteristics. Number one, unlearned. And unlearned is not really a very good translation. The word unlearned is amathēs. And it's true, this person is unlearned, but it means those that haven't been taught, the untaught. So notice, it does not spring out of intelligence, it springs out of lack of it. And then second, it comes from those who are unstable. The idea of instability is you're running here and there for answers. I had a note clear back in college, just ran on this week, and it certainly illustrates this, how that the professor was trying to emphasize, it was an exegesis class, trying to say, look, man, he says, go to the text, just the text, one source, the text. And the little remark he'd put in the margin that he'd made, and it's so good, he says something like this: a man with one watch always knows what time it is. A man with two watches never knows what time it is. And you see, this is the emphasis, that the answer is in the text. And what do you have here? You got the unstable. They're looking here for an answer, here for an answer, this source, this book, this guy, this commentator, this what have you, and coming up with confusion. And this is part of the instability. Then he concludes the verse by saying, as they rest also the other scriptures. The word rest, streblao, the noun form streble, is used for a torture rack. And it meant to disjoint. Those that are uninstructed and unstable disjoint, dislocate the joints of scriptures as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction or their own ruination, which would be, again, more instability and more lack of a solid foundation. All right, that's all for this morning. And that means we're going to do verses 17 and 18 tonight. Long tape, Jane. C90 tonight. Okay. Father, we're thankful now for your word, for its instruction. May we recognize that it does contain things many times that are difficult to understand. May we recognize that this is very explainable. How could the mind of deity be explained to the mind of humanity? And therefore, those things which we cannot understand, may we come to believe and recognize that all cannot be reconciled in the human mind. But we recognize also the danger of resting, of torturing, of disjointing Scripture, of emphasizing the sovereignty of God until we have neglected responsibility, of emphasizing responsibility until we do not see the sovereignty of God. Grant us the balance that is needed, and we're thankful for this instruction in this 16th verse concerning this matter, in Christ's name.